I have a question for you this afternoon. What happened to America? The land of the free and the home of the brave. Where is the America of our founding fathers, who freely invoked the name of God in their public and private discourse? What happened to the America that embraced high ideals and principles that eventually made this nation great? Freedom, equality, democracy, achievement, industriousness, unselfishness, boundless opportunity, respect for God, country, and others, a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose, and a sense of unity. A sense of unity that was challenged and tested almost beyond our ability to bear when challenged by a great civil war that saw the loss of life in the tens of thousands. In fact, to this day, remains one of the bloodiest, if not the bloodiest, and most devastating wars in the history of the human race. And yet, our nation emerged intact and won. Where is that nation that unselfishly rebuilt most of Europe after World War II and fed starving nations with its abundant harvests, its amber waves of grain growing in the most abundant and fertile land on the face of the earth? America, the land, may still be here, but where is her leadership? Where is her heart, her soul, her spirit? Now, despite what the purveyors of revisionist history will try to tell you and try to teach our children, our nation was founded by men who clearly believed in a great Creator God, who had brought them and this marvelous land into being for just such a time as this. Their constant use of biblical imagery and language is unmistakable. They viewed the exodus of pilgrims from England as similar to the exodus of the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt. They viewed the New World as the Promised Land. And of course, 13 colonies, 12 tribes, 13 if you count Levi, were there. And you can see clearly the parallels between the two accounts. The marvelous abundance and bounty of the newfound land with religious freedom, with a huge uncharted territory available to them. The freedoms that they lacked in England were now theirs to establish in this new world, but they had to fight for their independence. They had to overcome great adversity, and yet they still felt through all of this that God had richly blessed them, and they felt theirs was a providential nation, one that was established by the will of God. And how can we argue that when we understand what we do about our father Abraham, the promise made by God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a great nation and a great company of nations did in fact evolve and develop. And here we sit in the greatest nation, perhaps, ever on the face of the earth. Is it clear that manifest destiny or a divine destiny brought all of these elements into play and made this nation what it is? You see, our ancient forefathers, the founders of our nation, actually believed that. And as I mentioned, their constant use of biblical imagery and language is unmistakable, and we'll see that in just a few moments. Now, just as striking I'm sure you'll agree, is the lack of this kind of language everywhere in our nation today, especially when it comes to our political leadership. 236 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, it may be very fitting to ask, what happened to America? Is it missing in action? What happened to the America of our founding fathers? For if you're like me, you may wonder if anyone in America really believes that we are, quote, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. What was that taken from? The Pledge of Allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance. And yet, in our country today, multiple attempts have been made to remove that language from our Pledge of Allegiance, that kind of language from our currency, that kind of language and the implications derived from it, from monuments and buildings, structures, papers, documents, minds and hearts of every kind and description. For it is prejudicial, and it is not open to all faiths and all religions. Therefore, it could possibly be discriminatory. And so we are loath to claim as a nation that we are, in fact, one nation under God. Well, which God? And don't we all worship the same God? No, we don't all worship the same God. Our founding fathers didn't believe that. Islam was never a question mark in their minds. That was not a factor. Diversity was not a consideration when it came to their religious convictions and beliefs. It was a far different world then, a far different time, a different nation. On the heels of the 4th of July, which obviously in essence is our nation's birthday, and in advance of this year's presidential election, I'd like to take a few minutes this afternoon to examine the faith of our founding fathers. For indeed, history has been rewritten by some who would make you believe that these founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, for instance, was not really that religious. He didn't believe in God, etc., etc. You probably read some of this, and I'm not prepared to testify what Thomas Jefferson's specific beliefs were. However, I can read some quotes for you, and I'll let you decide. And I wonder what our children are being taught in civics class, in American history class, in Western civilization class. Are the principles upon which our nation was founded, are they reviewed and are they taught? Are they known by our young people? Or are we more pluralistic in our approach now and helping our children understand what a negative impact America has had on the world by exporting democracy and war and weapons and chemicals and hogging all the resources and all the other things that we've been accused of? In fact, recently our leaders have traveled to great extents, both literally and physically, to discredit the efforts of America post-World War II and other efforts at nation building, if you will. And the list goes on of those who would attack and malign our past and make it sound as though we were the troublemaker, the bully on the block, and once we are subdued and brought back into a state of comatose quietness, we will no longer be a factor, and everyone else will be equal, and they will have their chance instead of being dominated by the overbearing country of the United States that thought itself to be significant, that thought itself to be exceptional. For as you know, there are people that would refer to the United States and the discussion that I'm having with you this afternoon as American exceptionalism. In fact, there are some that believe there's nothing exceptional about America. It's just like every other nation. Well, I would like you to talk to Adrienne when she comes back from Africa and ask her how similar she found the two nations to be. Why were you and I born here? What gave us this land? Who gave us this land from sea to shining sea with the beautiful resources, with the abundant, productive land, with two giant oceans, one on either side, protecting us from aggressors? Who blessed us with bountiful harvests and abundant food and good weather? Who blessed us with immigrants who came from overseas through Ellis Island and committed themselves to building this nation? Italians and Germans and Scandinavians, Hispanics and every other conceivable individual and ethnic group contributed to the building of this nation. How many of you have ever visited Ellis Island and seen the historical background of the great migration to the United States, which still continues, by the way? You can tell if things are advantageous and good in a nation by the line of people that are trying to get in. You can always tell how bad things are by how long the line is as they try to get out. And so, what about our nation? Where has it gone? Has it disappeared? What was it like back then? What was the faith of our founding fathers? And I'd like to contrast that with the rhetoric and attitudes of our modern political leaders and see if we see much similarity. And finally, I'd like to show from history, the history of Israel and Judah, what happens to a nation who was blessed by God and given great abundance and great opportunities and then turned their back on God. What happened to them? How did they fare? And what makes us think that if we as a nation turn our back on our heritage and our historical footings, that our end will be any different than ancient Israel and ancient Judah? So that's where we'd like to go this afternoon. And I'd like to begin by asking you to listen to a number of statements, quotations, writings from those who formed, shaped, and preserved our nation. And I'll let you decide how strongly they intoned the name of God and how biblical their language was and still is, and how moving these statements are when you consider what our forefathers, our founding fathers, went through to establish this nation. And I don't know about you, but every time I consider patriots like George Washington, who was undoubtedly one of our greatest presidents, some would rank him as the greatest president, anyone who would turn down being king of America, which essentially he was after the Revolutionary War. He was so wildly popular. He served as our first president. The cry and demand was for him to serve another term. And what did he do? He turned it down. He walked away. How many men would do that? How many politicians would do that? Not many. Not many that I know. And what a brilliant general. How he did what he did against the British troops is quite a story all in itself. But then consider Abraham Lincoln. And if any president's faith was ever tested, I can't imagine one whose faith would have been tested more than Abraham Lincoln's, as he sent men into war against their brothers and saw the carnage and the destruction for years, and yet endured through it all with the intent and desire to maintain the Union. to keep the United States together. These men paid the ultimate price as far as the soldiers of the Civil War and all of the other clashes and battles that have been fought down through the centuries to preserve the peace and to preserve our nation and its free government. It's a remarkable story, and let's read some of these statements quoted directly from documents and speeches and what have you from our founding fathers. And, of course, all of this is readily available on any number of websites. Whole books have been written on this very subject, and I think you'll see more of it as we see the election approach, and you might say a day of reckoning is on the horizon as far as the overall direction of this country and where it is going to go. I think we all know historically where it has been. I think we are aware of where it is, but where it is headed is still quite uncertain, and prophetically we'll see some things that indicate the future may not be very bright for our nation because of the circumstances under which we are laboring and living right now. So our first founding father, George Washington, direct quotation, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." Thomas Jefferson, third U.S. president, drafter and signer of the Declaration of Independence. "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath?" And as I read these quotes, I want you to cast them in the context of the 21st century and ask yourself, what would the general response be to a political leader standing up and chiding America, for instance, in the case of Thomas Jefferson, for not recognizing that the liberties that you and I have received are a gift from God? And if you don't believe that, you run the risk of losing that gift. Well, I thought the government gave us that gift. In fact, in the 21st century, it appears that in the government we trust and not in God. What happened? Where did we take that left turn or that right turn or that south turn that took us off this track? Another from Thomas Jefferson, from his second inaugural address. Listen to the biblical implications here. "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are." And who might that be? "Who led our fathers as Israel of old," so he's comparing our fathers, our pilgrim fathers, if you will, "he led them just as he led Israel, our fathers of old, from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with," instead of milk and honey, he says, "with all the necessities and comforts of life." Now, how much more biblical can you be? John Hancock, first signer of the Declaration of Independence. "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and with a proper sense of your dependence on God, nobly defend these rights which heaven gave and no man ought to take from us." Now, by no means am I trying to paint the America of old as a perfect exercise in Christian nation building. We had our flaws. We still have them. We fell short then. We are falling short now. It is not my purpose to try to paint America as God's only nation on earth, because that would really be painting it as the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of God. I am trying to illustrate the attitude and the heart and the spirit of our forefathers, what they believed, what motivated them and drove them to establish this nation and to sustain it and protect it and build it. Samuel Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence and father of the American Revolution. And as it is our duty to extend our wishes to the happiness of the great family of man. You see, there was always this overarching concept of we've been given all of this for a greater purpose than ourselves. We are to reach beyond our shores and be a benefit and a light to other nations, to the world. And America, by and large, down through the decades, has done exactly that. Not perfectly, by any means. To the great family of man, I conceive that we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the rod of tyrants may be broken to pieces and the oppressed made free again. Now, I want you to listen to the rest of this verbiage and imagine yourself at the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen. That wars may cease in all the earth, and that the confusions that are and have been among nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and all people everywhere willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is the Prince of Peace. Open your eyes now. I've heard that at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've preached that at the Feast of Tabernacles. Where do you hear that today in America? James Madison, 4th U.S. President. Cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Tell that to modern 21st century education. And we'll get a taste of that in just a few minutes. James Monroe, 5th U.S. President. When we view the blessings with which our country has been favored, those which we now enjoy, and the means which we possess of handing them down unimpaired to our latest posterity, our attention is irresistibly drawn to the source from whence they flow. Let us then unite in offering our most grateful acknowledgments of these blessings to the divine author of all good. So the source of all blessings, again, is not the federal government. God is the source. And it's through hard work and industriousness and accepting the challenges set before you and working together and striving for the good and respecting each other. All of those fundamental elements of the creed, if you will, that drove America and built America for centuries. That's where our nation grew. That's the nation most of us remember. Where is that nation now? Is it still around? John Quincy Adams, 6th U.S. President. The hope of a Christian is inseparable from his faith. Whoever believes in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures must hope that the religion of Jesus shall prevail throughout the earth. Never since the foundation of the world have the prospects of mankind been more encouraging to that hope than they appear to be at the present time. And may the associated distribution of the Bible proceed and prosper till the Lord shall have made bare by His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, quoting Isaiah 52, verse 10, the 6th President of the United States. What a remarkable statement, a prayer that the kingdom of God, if you will be established on earth. And that somehow this blessed nation, this exceptional nation, this nation blessed by God and given the tremendous blessing of land and prosperity and power and might and influence could possibly have a part in achieving that. That is certainly my impression of what many of our founding fathers and their successors had in mind when they sought to build this nation as they did. I don't get the same impression today. Alexander Hamilton, I have carefully examined the evidences of the Christian religion, and if I was sitting as a juror upon its authenticity, I would unhesitatingly give my verdict in its favor. I can prove its truth as clearly as any proposition ever submitted to the mind of man. Patrick Henry. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. So it was a non-discrimination clause regarding the freedom of religious expression. We would allow it, but clearly our nation was founded by Christians and founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Patrick Henry, who ratified the U.S. Constitution. Another from Patrick Henry, the Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. Quite a statement. And now perhaps one of the most moving documents from our former president, President Lincoln. You probably have heard this one, but I want to read it in its entirety. And as I do, I want you to listen to the noble, worshipful, dignified, majestic, and glorious words of Abraham Lincoln's proclamation dated March 30th, 1863. This proclamation was signed and distributed in the midst of the Civil War. Probably about 2 years into the war, March 30th, 1863. Can you imagine the stress and pressure on President Lincoln? Where did he turn for strength and encouragement and sustenance in time of need? Listen to these powerful, dramatic, dynamic words as he proclaims a day of repentance, fasting, and prayer. And as I read these words, I want you to imagine the President of the United States today issuing a proclamation like this. Not based on the possibility of the Civil War and the events leading up to the Civil War, God's retribution upon an errant sinful nation, but rather could we consider the fact that we are struggling and suffering in this nation, politically and economically, and that many of the same issues that President Lincoln brought up in this proclamation are here and now as far as our nation is concerned. We don't have a civil war right now in our country, or do we? And when President Lincoln calls the country to remember God, to repent, and to fast, and to worship, that should tell you something about Lincoln. It should tell you something about the country, about the Senate and the House, who had to approve these proclamations, by the way. Where is this America? A proclamation by the President of the United States of America. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and nations, has by resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Pretty plain. And insomuch as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. Can you imagine what Lincoln would say if he could see us today? It had been, at that point, 87 years since the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And even at that point, he could recognize how overwhelmingly blessed the nation had been. And he was calling them to account. His very next phrase, after he relates all of these choice bounties of heaven that the nation had received, there's a big but, and some of you know what's coming, but we have forgotten God. If he could say that in 1863, what would he say today? We never knew him. You have to know God to forget him. When you look out at the nation, did we ever know him? Did we ever know him? We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. And you wonder if politicians today would have the humility, the common sense, the decency to admit even one-tenth of this. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Where is America? What happened to it? Who stole it? Can it ever come back? It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power. That's not Congress or the president. To confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by this proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request that all people abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits, and to unite at their several places of worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, you recognize that? Directly from the Scripture. All this being done in sincerity and truth. Let us then rest humbly in the hope, authorized by the divine teachings, that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. One wonders if God did not answer that prayer. Quite a statement. In witness whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed. Done at the city of Washington this 30th day of March, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 87th, or the 87th year. 87 years old. And we still knew from whence came our great blessings as a nation. Do we know that today? Well, I'll let you answer that. You know the language, the heart, and the intent, the purpose of all of these quotations is as clear as a bell. How can you not come to the conclusion that our forefathers believed in divine destiny? That God had a hand in all of this? It is an amazing testimony to their faith and to the power of that idea and how it moved them and sustained them. And they were unabashed in expressing their thanks and gratification and appreciation. They knew that America was destined to become a bright, shining city on a hill, just as God wanted Israel to be the model nation. Our founding fathers wanted America to be that bright, shining city on a hill. And sadly, as Israel and Judah failed, so it would appear that we are following in the same path, and that our leaders are making the same mistakes that the kings, in many cases, of Israel and Judah made. But yet, that's another portion of the sermon. There's one layer more that we need to bring to your attention. Yes, our founding fathers wanted America to be a beacon of hope and freedom and an example of a great nation blessed by God Almighty with the power and the abundant resources necessary to extend those blessings to other nations, even their enemies. The Marshall Plan, etc., etc. Where would Europe be today if America had not rebuilt it? Where would Britain be today? It's an amazing story. We've heard it many, many times before. But now, let's shift gears. What of today's America? Listen to these excerpts from an editorial that appeared in a recent copy of the Wall Street Journal by David Gelertner. He's a professor of computer science at Yale University. He is the author of a soon-to-be-published book entitled America-Lite, L-I-T-E. You get the picture. America-Lite. Our founding fathers founded America. Our modern fathers prefer America-Lite. His editorial is entitled, What is the American Creed? And I'm just going to read a few excerpts here. Almost no one believes that our public schools are doing a passable job of teaching American and Western civilization. See, all the quotes I read here this afternoon are probably ones you remember hearing in grade school, high school, civics class, Western civ class. I wonder how many of our children, even our children in this room, recognize these statements and have heard them read in school or even referred to, because history revisionists have been quite busy. And you'll hear from this academic scholar and college instructor regarding his opinion of modern education, especially the humanities. Here it comes. Brace yourself. Modern humanities education starts from the bizarre premise that students must be cured of the Europe-centered, misogynist, bigoted ideas of the past. Now, misogyny is the practice of hating women. So basically, what the author is saying, that modern humanities education begins with that premise, that students have got to be cured of believing that old white guys that hated women and had bigoted ideas should be thrown out in favor of the more open-minded, accepting, and all-embracing liberal movement, where nothing is right or wrong, everything is okay. I'm okay, you're okay, etc., etc., etc. Many American school children have never heard a good word for the United States, the West, Judaism, or Christianity their whole lives. Can I verify that? I don't know. I'm reading an editorial columnist, so don't think that I've got any statistics to back it up. Am I suspicious? Do I believe he's right? Do a little reading. Do a little research. Pick up a history book. Pick up the New York Times. Now, another quote. President Obama rejects this American creed. He doesn't buy the city on the hill stuff. I bought it a long time ago and I'm not selling. In principle. Again, I'm not touting America as the quintessential godly nation. We've got our warts, our pimples, our mistakes and problems. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of America. Nonetheless, President Obama doesn't buy the city on a hill stuff. He sees particular nations as a blur, homogenized, or all the same. Only the global community is big enough for him. He is at home on the exalted level of whole races and peoples and the vast paternal power of central government. Father knows best. And that's not God the Father. That's your friendly universal government. The president has revealed no sense of America's mission to move forward constantly, quote, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right. Who knows where that quote was taken from? Anybody know? Lincoln's second inaugural address. Lincoln's sublime biblical English uses the parallel stanzas of ancient Hebrew poetry. This, that is who, rather, we are. I'm continuing with a quote here. That is who we are as a nation. That is who we are. A biblical republic striving to live up to its creed. Oh, that that were true. And I believe from the perspective of our founding fathers, as our nation emerged and was born, I believe that was the intent. I believe that was the motive. Are we there? I don't think so. Can we go there? I don't think so. But with God's help, the kingdom will come. And it won't be Jew or Greek, bond or free. We'll all be one. There will be one government. And there will truly be one nation under God. It will be the kingdom of God. But I applaud our founding fathers for their vision and their faith and their determination. And I'm not too sure I can applaud today's leadership. That is who we are, a biblical republic striving to live up to its creed. The dominion of ignorance will pass away like smoke, and we will know and be ourselves again the moment we choose to be. Why not now? So he's trying to motivate Americans to make a choice and return to the faith of our fathers, if you will. Now, I wish I could share his optimism. But I can't. Not in a national sense. I can in the ultimate spiritual sense for the kingdom of God, but I can't in a national sense.